evening to Romans chapter 8. We took a couple week break and looked at a subject the last couple weeks. And this evening, we want to get back to our study of Romans. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, and we will read, the bulletin says verse 29, but it's verse 28. Verse 28 to verse 39. This is the last section of this incredible chapter, Romans 8. And it really speaks to the security of the believer. So let me read, and you can follow along from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now this morning when I spoke about the rich young ruler, we talked about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. We find this whenever you see Jesus in the New Testament, it seems like He emphasized the fact that it's a difficult thing to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. There'll be many who seek to enter that will not be able. It's a very difficult thing to enter into the straight gate, the narrow gate. But when you're in, it is an absolutely impregnable fortress. Our salvation in Christ is absolutely unassailable. Now, I've always been a student of history, and I love history. And, you know, you read about, of course, history is filled with a lot of wars and battles. And in the midst of all those, you read about certain cities and fortresses. I'm always fascinated by some of those great cities and fortresses that were considered to be impregnable. You can read about Babylon, for example, and their walls that were several hundred feet high. And it was an impregnable city. It was unbelievable, and for centuries it was impregnable, but it fell eventually. Or you can read about Tyre, which was on an island more or less, and it was considered to be impregnable until Alexander the Great came along. It took him a while to do it, but he eventually overcame it. And all these cities, they seemed impregnable, but they all fell. But you know, our salvation is truly impregnable. The Old Testament refers to God as our what? Our fortress. He is our fortress, our refuge. Listen, in Christ, in God, we are absolutely secure for all eternity. Our salvation is, as Martin Luther called it, a mighty fortress, right? He said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I want you to turn for a minute to the hymn. Turn in your hymn books to 269. I generally don't exposit hymns, but you know, this really is. We sing this hymn, and a lot of these hymns, sometimes it's necessary to stop and say, well, wait a minute, look at that. That's an amazing statement, right? The first verse of glorious things of thee are spoken. This really summarizes what the end of Romans 8 is saying, okay? I want you to understand this. This is an amazing picture, right? Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. That's a reference to, again, the city of God's people, right? It's talking about our salvation. Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Listen, when you're in Christ, this is Romans 8, when you're in Christ, you can smile at all your foes. Is that not true? Amen? Praise the Lord? I mean, is it worth the striving to enter the straight gate? Absolutely. This is, our salvation is absolutely unassailable. It's impregnable. Our security in Christ is perfect. And that's really the subject of Romans 8, or at least the end of the chapter. I want you to observe this evening, I'm going to overview this last part. You know I'm not going to cover all this in one night, right? But I do want to overview it. An overview is good and very important. And I want to remind you that the whole book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, is the righteousness of God. And the first 8 chapters really is the most methodical, extremely logical explanation of our salvation. It is by far the most important statement in Scripture of what salvation is. And he starts in the first 3 chapters, as you know, by speaking of our condemnation. The whole world is condemned. We're born sinners. We're all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. And you guys that are inquisiting, I know you could quote it for me, right? All quoted right out of the Psalms there in Romans 3. He condemns the whole world. The whole world is condemned. And then he speaks about the righteousness at the end of Romans chapter 3. The righteousness, not the righteousness that comes by keeping the law, because that's impossible. As we saw this morning with the rich young ruler, right? You can't climb that mountain. You can't keep the law. But the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. That righteousness that is a gift from God. We are condemned, but God in His mercy, through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross, imputes His righteousness to us and our sin to Him. You know who put Christ to death? God. God. Well, we did, right? Man did. But it was God. God made Him a sacrifice, it says in Isaiah 53. The reason was so that our sins would be forgiven. He describes this in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5, justification by faith. We're justified, declared righteous by faith. We receive righteousness as a gift. And then he speaks in chapter 6, 7 about regeneration. That when you're justified, you are also born again. Those two always go together. Justification, that which is outside of you, God declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, based on the work of Christ on the cross, an objective thing that Christ accomplished on the cross, on the one hand, and on the other hand, we are made alive from within, born again, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, right? He said, you must be born again, born of water and born of the Spirit, meaning you must be made alive by God. He must cleanse us and He must make us alive, change our heart, write on our hearts the law of God so that we delight in God and the things of God. That's the new birth, right? That's what the rich young ruler, as we saw this morning, did not have. See, he wasn't regenerated, wasn't born again. But Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that these two, justification by faith and regeneration, always go together. You can't say I'm justified and not be changed. By the power of God. It is a supernatural work of God, both without and within that salvation. But then he goes on in chapter 8 and speaks of sanctification. When you're born again and justified, you enter into a process called sanctification. In other words, when you're born again and you have a new heart and you've been changed by the power of God, you've been declared righteous, you are saved. You can say, past tense, I was saved. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified, right? 1 Corinthians 6. So, on that sense, our salvation is certain at that point. We have eternal life, as Jesus said, when you believe on me, you have eternal life. Not will have, but have. Okay? But when we're born again and we're justified, we're not perfect. Right? Are you perfect? I'm not perfect. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm still not perfect. Ask my wife. Okay, I'm still not perfect. What? I am in a process now until the day I die or until Christ comes back, and I hope to be alive when Christ returns. But, you know, to that day, I am in a process, and so are you if you're a born-again Christian. Right? You're in the process of being changed into the likeness of Christ. You are being sanctified. And in Romans chapter 8, what he emphasizes within this chapter is what I like to call the life in the Spirit. It's basically sanctification is not the work of your flesh. It's not you trying real hard to do your best. It is the life of the Holy Spirit accomplishing His work in you, right, through the Word of God, by the power of God, through the Word of God. Okay, the Holy Spirit works in you. Now, if we look at the outline of Romans chapter 8, we observe, and the first 11 verses is really the fact of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Basically what he says, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. You're not one of His. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, he says those who have the Holy Spirit are spiritually minded. Okay, when we say spiritually minded, it just simply means you delight in the things of God. You delight in the Word of God. You delight in what God delights in. You delight in holiness. You delight in righteousness. You delight in truth. You delight in the Word of God. Those who don't have the Spirit don't have that. Okay, that's the first 11 verses. He speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Then, from verses 12 to verse 27, which he just finished, he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You say, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, he gives several things, but first of all, we know we have the Holy Spirit because we're overcoming sin. Okay, that's the first evidence, right? You're overcoming sin. He speaks about the life of prayer. He speaks about how we deal with suffering and things like that. And then he ends in verses 26 and verse 27. He talks about the prayer life and how the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. And that's what we just finished looking at. Now he comes really to what I would say is the climax of the whole thing to this point. You could almost end the book here. There's a lot left in Romans. But this is the climax of this part of the book that describes our salvation. And now, from the life of the Spirit, now for the rest of the chapter, he speaks of the security of the believer. We are utterly secure in Christ. We are not kind of secure. We are not maybe secure. In Christ, we are absolutely, positively secure. We cannot be moved. We cannot be moved away from the salvation that is in Christ. And again, what I want to do this evening in the time that we have left here before we have the baptism is basically outline this section. And it really is a glorious section. I mean, it's truly amazing. And we're going to be here a little bit because there is so much here. This is like the climax of the climax of this beautiful chapter. Romans 8 is an amazing chapter. And this is an amazing finish to an amazing chapter. This is truly one of the highlights of all of Scripture. And I want you to observe three things. And this is how we're going to outline it, and this is probably how we're going to go through it over the next... I'm sure this will take us into next fall, but remember, we have 2 months off in the summer. So, But I'm sure this will take us into next fall. But notice, first of all, verses 28 through 30, we have a perfect salvation. We have a perfect salvation. Verses 31 to 34, we have a perfect Savior. And in verses 35 to 39, we have a perfect union. Now, I know you were expecting an S there because of alliteration, but I don't really care too much about the alliteration, but I'm more concerned about the concept than the word. But the idea here is that we have a perfect union with Christ. It's a perfect union. And when I say union, I mean, he begins that section by saying, who will, what, separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, nothing and no one for all eternity. It's perfect. We have a perfect union. So, let me again, I just want to work down through this And I won't get, I'll try not to get too caught up in the details, since we're going to get into the details starting next week, Lord willing. But I want you to observe, first of all, we have a perfect salvation. Let me again read verses 28 to 30. This is an amazing section. It really is. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those, or these, whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is a summary of our salvation. And I want you to observe that we have a perfect salvation. It's absolutely perfect. And it's perfect for lots of reasons. I'll give you three, just working down through these three verses. One per verse, more or less. The first one is this. Our salvation is perfect because our salvation encompasses all things. It encompasses all things. What I mean by that, he says, everything works together. I'm quoting King James. Everything works together for good to them that love God. Now, what does he mean by everything? Everything. Listen, everything that happens to a believer, this is not true of the unbeliever, right? It says all things work together for good for everyone? No, for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Listen, I can't go out in the street here and just say to anybody and say, you know, everything's going to work out for you. Because you know what? It's not. Because outside of Christ, they're under the wrath of God. That's what the Bible says, right? So things aren't going to work out. You know, we live in an age where positive thinking is kind of central to the way people think. They think in terms of just everything's going to work out. Well, you know, it's kind of like the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, they sing that song. Based on what? Based on nothing. See, the truth is that all things aren't going to work out for most people. But in Christ, everything, every single thing that comes into my life, no matter how bad it may seem, I can know not only is it something that God allowed, but that what? God has a purpose. He's actually accomplishing His will in my life through everything that happens. Everything. I get fired from my job. Sounds strange, right? I can rejoice. I know that God is usually going to use this to bring me closer to Him. He's using this to draw me to Him. I get cancer. That's not a pleasant thing. I can truly say that God allowed this into my life, not only just because He allowed it, but because He has a purpose for that. Everything, only a believer can say this, right? Only a believer can say everything works out for our good. That's a perfect salvation, isn't it? There is nothing outside of that. Now, our salvation in this section is perfect also for another reason. Our salvation is the sovereign work of God. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn from among many brethren. Our salvation in Christ was determined before we were born. It was determined before the creation of the world. It's perfect. It's perfect because it's the work of God. It's not the work of man. It's not my work. It's not your work. It is the work of God. It says, those He foreknew, and the word there does not mean He looked down the quarter of time to see who would choose Him. What it does mean is He foreknew them. In other words, He knew them beforehand. He chose them. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. He predestined to be what? To be conformed into the image of Christ. From God's perspective, it's accomplished. Who accomplished it? It was all accomplished where? Well, from eternity past, in the sense that we were elect, right? In time. Where was it accomplished? Where was the work done? The cross. The cross. You understand, everything was accomplished. Everything was done at the cross. From God's perspective, it's certain. I will be made into the image of Christ. I'm being made into the image of Christ day by day by the power of God, by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But someday, I will be perfected. Not because I'm a good person, but because this is God's plan. It's not my plan. God's plan is perfect. God's going to do it. God has done it. From God's perspective, it's done. Our salvation is the sovereign work of God. It's not based on me. It's not based on my ability to bring it past, to bring it to pass. We notice also that our salvation is perfect because it was complete before it was started. When I say complete, I want you to observe verse 30. It says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's it. That's everything, right? From the beginning to the end, predestination, that's the beginning. That's before we were even born, right? Glorified, that's the end. That's still down the road yet. That's when we get to heaven. And everything in between. Notice, everybody that was predestined gets glorified. Nobody's left behind, right? Everyone, why? Because this is the sovereign work of God. It's accomplished. God presented this as one. When you're born again, you cannot be lost. God doesn't justify people and then leave them behind. If a man is truly, or a woman, or a child is truly born again, truly justified, regenerated, they have eternal life. It's not they're going to have eternal life. They have it. Cannot be lost. Now, there are those, and there are many, right? The Bible teaches us, right? There are many who make a profession of faith who are not truly born again, right? I mean, the most obvious one is Judas Iscariot. He seemed to be a disciple, followed, even did miracles. Was he ever regenerated? No. But all those who are truly born again can never be lost because it's the sovereign work of God. Now, having said all that, we have a perfect salvation, and therefore, we have no fear. This is very important. We have no fear of any circumstances because we know that everything works out to this end. As a Christian, there is no need to fear anything. We don't need to fear whether or not we're going to get fired. We don't need to fear whether or not we're going to get cancer, whether I'm going to die today of a heart attack. We don't need to fear anything. We don't need to fear what happens to our government. I'm not afraid. We don't need to fear what happens over in Ukraine. We don't need to fear about the economy. Listen, if the economy goes bankrupt, I don't lose much anyway, so it's no big deal. I mean, really, what do we have to fear? Listen, in Christ, there is nothing to fear. Is that not a perfect salvation? It's glorious. It's a glorious way to live, right? But notice we secondly have a perfect Savior. This is even more glorious. Verse 31 to verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, or Christ Jesus, is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, I want you to think about this. This is truly an amazing section. And again, I don't want to go into the detail because we will go into the detail, but I just want to observe, again, three things basically here. First of all, observe, our Savior is God. Our Savior is God Himself. You can't beat that. If God is for us, if God is my Savior, if this is God's plan, God's sovereign purpose, who can possibly thwart that? Can Satan? Can people? Can circumstances? Nothing. Because God's plan is unchanging and unchangeable. It's perfect. God is our Savior. God is my Savior. We have a perfect Savior because our Savior is God Himself. Notice, verse 32, our Savior gave His own Son to deliver us. God put His own Son, second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh, Jesus Christ, took on humanity in order to take our sin upon Himself. Jesus was put to death by God the Father in order to deliver us from sin. Now He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? No, that doesn't mean you're going to get a Mercedes. No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is this. Everything that you need, God will give you. And when we die, whether we're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. When we die, we enter into our inheritance. We enter into our glory. That's our hope. Listen, it's everything that we need, spiritually, materially, everything that we need in this life, God says He will give freely. Where was it purchased? The cross. So, listen, this is the perfect Savior. But this is even better. This is another reason. This is the third reason we have a perfect Savior. Our Savior is the judge. I love this. Who is He that justifies? That is, declares righteous. Think judge. What does a judge do? Judge stands up and there's case tried, guilty. That's called condemnation. Not guilty. That's called justification. Who's the one that justified us? God, He's the judge. He says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? God's the one to justify. There's nobody that can bring a charge against us because, you might say it this way, the absolute highest court of appeals has already ruled in our favor. There is no way that any charge can be brought against us because we are in Christ. As Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, he had a great illustration that went along with it, but Christ, God would have to send Christ to hell if He were to send us to hell. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been justified by God Himself. And then He says, who is He that condemns? And it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge, right? Jesus said that Himself. Right? Jesus is going to be the judge. Every single human being will face Jesus Christ. We will face Him by God's grace as our Savior. The world will face Him as their judge. When Jesus Christ returns, He's going to judge the world. The book of Revelation speaks about the fact that He's going to bring the wrath of God upon the world. He's the one that judges. But listen, the very one that's going to judge the world is not only our Savior. He's not only the one who died and rose again, but He's the one who actually, even now, intercedes for us. Not only is He not our judge, He's our advocate. He's our lawyer, our attorney. Man, you can't be better than that. Our judge is the one who intercedes on our behalf. We're the perfect Savior. Now, because of that, listen, in Christ, we will never, ever have to fear condemnation. That's amazing. Chapter 8 starts that way. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because we're good people? No, because we're in Christ. Listen, we're in Christ, and in Christ, the debt has been paid. It's amazing. We have the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never fear being condemned. We are thankful that in Christ we are shown mercy. And we look forward to the mercy that we will receive when Christ returns, as the book of Jude speaks of, right? Because the world is going to be judged. But we, our sins have been judged where? Calvary. Right? The wrath of God was poured on Christ in order that we would not face the wrath of God. To reject Christ is to reject the only escape from God's wrath. There is no other way. There is no other way to escape God's wrath and God's judgment than to humble yourself before Christ and ask Him to forgive, ask God to forgive your sins on the basis of what Christ did, and submit your will, your heart, your life to Him. That's the only way you can escape damnation. There is no other way. You can't get there by being good. Can't be there by trying hard, being sincere, doing religious stuff, fasting, being baptized, being whatever. That's not how you get there. You can't. You must be born again. You must be justified by faith in Christ alone. Now notice, and I don't have too much time here, but let me just, third point here, and observe the fact, not only do we have a perfect salvation and a perfect Savior, we have a perfect union. That union being union with Christ, which is a term that is often used in theology in terms of our relationship with Christ. We have a living union with Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? But notice verse 34. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, as we go down through this, obviously no one and nothing. But no, I want you to observe the word separate. I mean, that's the idea here. No one can separate us from Christ. This is a perfect union. We are in Christ. And what really defines for Paul in the New Testament to be in Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. See, when we have the Holy Spirit, that's the pledge that, yes, indeed, Christ, we belong to Christ. And we will, and we have eternal security, eternal salvation. Notice verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to just again, we're going to go through those obviously in detail, but I just want you to observe three things about that real quickly. First of all, regarding our perfect union, our union cannot be severed by persecution. That's verse 35. All those things that are listed there in verse 35 all refer to persecution. Listen, the saints through the ages have been persecuted by the world in very many different ways. The vocabulary there in the Greek is very interesting. We're going to go through that in some detail. It just basically is a summary of everything that true believers have faced throughout the ages. They have been hated by the world. They have suffered. They have suffered every imaginable torture from the world. And yet, it never separates a believer from his Savior. Can't. We might say that these things are tests. Does not Satan try to separate us from Christ? But can the true believer ever be separated from the love of Christ? No. Is it because they're strong? No. It's because what? This is God's sovereign work. It's because He loved us. Can't be lost. That's a beautiful place to be. And I will tell you, when a Christian understands the sovereignty of God, it is the absolutely most joyful, liberating, freeing truth in all of Scripture. Now, I know there are a lot of true believers that don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I don't understand that. I'm sure that there are many true believers that have trouble with that doctrine, but I will tell you, it's one of the most glorious doctrines in regard to Christian living. Can't be lost. It's God's work. And we notice in verse 36 and 37, our union is perfect because our union cannot be severed by death. It says we're slaughtered like sheep, which is true. Again, historically, true believers have often been literally slaughtered. It's going on today in some places, parts of the world. Can't separate us. Even death cannot separate us from Christ. On the contrary, it actually is our union with us when we actually come to see Christ, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain. We look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when we shall die. It's not something we fear as Christians. But notice also, thirdly, our union is perfect because our union cannot be severed by any creature. Verse 38 to 39. And he speaks of angels, principalities, powers. Satan himself cannot separate me from the love of Christ. Therefore, we have no fear of anything. We have no fear of death. As a Christian, there is no need to fear death. Now, I know that sometimes we're weak, right, in our flesh, and we might fear some of these. But listen, there's no need to fear. If you're in Christ, there is no fear of death. And I often quote John Calvin, who said, a Christian has not matured very far who has not come to look forward to the day of his death. That's true. That's our promotion. That's when we come into our inheritance. We don't fear death. We don't fear anything. You know, there's always those people that put on their tough guys. You know, they put on their truck. No fear. Okay. Well, actually, we do fear. Who do we fear? God. That's the only one. Listen, when you fear God, there is absolutely nothing else. There is no one else to fear. Because if God is for you, who can possibly be against you? Do we not have a glorious salvation? We do not need to fear any circumstance. We do not need to fear any human being, any angelic being, any demonic force, anything. There is nothing to fear in Christ. We have a perfect salvation. Now, this is the glory of this passage, and we will look at that in more detail in the coming weeks. But it is a glorious thing. Again, we emphasize, again, so often the fact that there's no greater thing that you need to settle in your life than this, that you belong to Christ. Okay? Don't take that lightly. You know, the question of how you enter into eternal life is the only question you have to answer in life. There is no other important question. Because when you are in Christ, you have everything. And there is nothing that can touch you. Because we are truly in Christ in an absolutely impregnable fortress. Our salvation is perfect because our Savior is perfect and our union with Christ is perfect. Well, let me pray and then we will proceed to baptize Sam. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious God you are. We acknowledge our complete unworthiness to be called the sons of God. We're not the children of God because we're better than other people or because we're good or because we've done certain things. We are the children of God only by your grace. You, by your grace, have not only given us the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but you also have given us faith to believe. You've given us your word and revealed the truth of salvation through faith in Christ, and you've given us faith. It is all a gift. We have nothing to boast, but we thank you. We praise you for your goodness, and we pray earnestly. I pray that everyone here this evening truly would humble themselves before the Lord. And Father, you know each heart. But I pray truly that everyone here this evening would be able to say that, yes, they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they have trusted in him. And they walk with him from day to day, and they have the security that is here spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over salvation. We thank you that you are our Lord and our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do, Lord. We ask that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us. And now this evening, we want to also especially again thank you for the work that you have worked in Sam's heart, Sam Heiston. We want to pray that you would truly bless us now as we enter into this time of baptism. Pray that your hand would be upon us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.